Center Universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. And this Monday morning, we take a turn out of that Christmas time focus on Luke's gospel leading up to the baptism of our Lord, which was celebrated just yesterday in your congregation. We take a turn now into the book of Romans, and we're going to be spending some good time here walking through this, can I call it the queen of the epistles? I mean, it is at the pinnacle of, at least as Lutherans, where we find the root of our theology, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 with Pastor Douglas Spittel. He's pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron, and already having pointed out to me, not the most gospel-centered way to begin a gospel-centered book. Pretty law-heavy text that we're looking at, although we may, I think I'm going to force us to, Pastor Spittel, jump back and pick up a little bit of verses 16 and 17 to set us off on the right foot. But first, good morning. How are you doing? What's new where you're at?
Good morning, and it's a chilly Pittsburgh winter here. We had some balmy 20s, but it's hovering down in the single digits, as I think it is in most of the country right now. So we'll seek our warmth in our homes and in the gospel of our Lord, and we'll just have to wait for the warmer Lent to come and springtime.
I think that's pretty funny because you say a chilly Pittsburgh winter. You know, it's been a Pittsburgh winter here in St. Louis, and so I can't imagine what a Pittsburgh winter would actually be like unless it's been that much better. We've been in single digits, even got down, I think, a little bit below zero just briefly last week. And, oh, bone chilling cold.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, go ahead.
Otherwise, here at First Trinity, a blessed Christmas and Epiphany season. And all the outreach missions are still chugging along, and we're just pleased to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people of the city of Pittsburgh.
Amen. Amen. And glad to hear it, and glad that you are out there doing that fine work in the East Coast, where it's a little bit more barren than out here in the Midwest. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, although, like I said, we're missing out on verses 1 through 16. So I'm going to ask you, you know, the context question. What do we need to bring with us out of verses 1 to 16 so that we don't end up with a purely law-based text, a text that will lead us believing that our salvation rests in our works?
Well, it is heavy law, but here in verses 16 and 17, if I can just read them.
Yeah.
St. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live." St. Paul is that's the big setup, saying that I'm going to be talking about that in which I am not ashamed, that which is the power for life. And that's the undergirding context of everything we're going to be reading going forward. But very quickly, in verse 18, is then going to say, now, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm going to proclaim the gospel, but here's the situation that I'm proclaiming it to. And that's where we just dive deep into the law, dive deep into the problem, the sin problem that faces the world, and that Paul is going to draw every single hearer of this epistle into the problem so that we can see that we need a solution. And, of course, he's already set out what the solution is. It's the gospel.
Now, can I jump in with verse 17 and ask you about this phrase, the righteousness of God, though? Because, I mean, this is Luther's conversion, is this phrase.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So often it can be read wrong, and I think that's where Luther started. Of saying, oh my goodness, I have to have righteousness like God. And his power moment, if you will, that light bulb going off in his head, if they had light bulbs back then, would have been wait, it's like the love of God or the peace of God. It's a gift. Righteousness is something that God gives us instead of something that we have to strive after and conjure up in our lives.
And that idea that it is a gift, that it is the righteousness imputed to you, to use some very obscure but important and biblical language, the righteousness which covers you or which is alien to you but is yours by fiat, by declaration, that distinction from the righteousness of my works, which is still a righteousness, is still a good thing to do civil acts of obedience, but that they're two different things, and that one of them is a result of life, the other one is the creation of or the authorship of life.
Yes, and that's, you know, that's what Paul is setting forth here, that this is going to be the very foundations of our life. But first, he has to show us where we stand without it, and that is mired in death. And in verses 18 to 32, he's going to show us just how bad it is.
Yeah.
And he's also going to show us, no, I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you.
If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved from something, right? You're going to be saved from what? And that's very much where he's going to be going here. So picking up Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins like this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, you know, distinguish righteousness of God versus the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, which is actually a connection to the previous statement as well about living from faith for faith and the truth of God being given to us. Unrighteousness, unbelief, suppresses that truth. Now, do you want to just jump in on 18 or you want me to read a little more?
No, let's start there. I think that's important because we have two really important concepts here that are going to move forward. And then the first one is revelation, that God reveals things to us. We need to have the curtain pulled back. We need to see for ourselves. And our God is not an obscure God. He's not a God who keeps things hidden from us and kind of does the zing, I gotcha, because you didn't know. He reveals things to us. He's very upfront with us. So our God reveals his wrath, and this is a bad thing, but you know, for us, but he's letting us know, look, I'm not happy with this. This is bad. The life you're living and the turning away that you've gone about doing for me is not good for you. So he's going to reveal that to us. The other important concept here is, and we shouldn't pass over it too fast, his wrath revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth. Mm. He's not just talking about, oh, you didn't know, you were ignorant of the law, and, you know, you kind of stepped in it, you made a mistake. No, he's talking here about the nature of sin, the nature of our sin, is to take the truth that is revealed to us, that is evident to us, and to suppress it. To press it down, to ignore it, to say, to act as if it isn't there, and to do the exact opposite. So even faced with the truth, we suppress it, and we act contrary to it. That's our action against God.
What that makes me think of is something, it always stuns me to hear somebody who won't get married. Right. They suppress the truth of marriage. I can live together. We can live together and it's all okay. You know, we don't need marriage. Who then is cheated on and gets angry about it. Right. Because, you know, so they have this weird denial of it, but then the truth is still revealed to them and they can't deny it. So they're trying to. But at the end of the day, the wrath of God, anger at a broken marriage, is the very thing they experience from their own heart because it's so evident that it can't be denied.
Yeah, and the important thing here as we move through these verses is to remember that in all of these sinful actions and in all of the consequences that come from them, we're the initiators. We're the ones who started this. We're the ones who did it. We're the ones who bring it down upon ourselves. You know, there's no getting around this. Paul will not let us loose from that.
Right. And if I can kind of set up the rest of the week then a little bit here, just so the listener can kind of follow. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Romans is a giant noose that he's slowly slipping around your neck. And he kind of leads off with a little bit of, yeah, look at those guys. There's some bad out there. But by the end of this thing, he's got you trapped in there being no one who is righteous. No, not one. We are all worthless. So we have all gone astray. And it's a slow noose, but it is definitely there. And he's tipping you off to a little bit, yeah. But see that then. When you read verse 18 and it says, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, that means against you. And you who by your unrighteousness suppress the truth, at least according to your flesh, according to your sin inherited from Adam, that is where the gospel begins. And without this wrath, right, without the threat of punishment, again, without needing to be saved, there is no need for a savior.
Yeah, I've you see bumper stickers, Jesus saves, and it's without context. You know, the uninitiated, the person who's never heard anything from Scripture, and there are many of them among us, they see that and they don't know what it means. And in that sense, kind of no fault of their own, it's just a bumper sticker. It's just two words. Saves who? Saves from what? Does he save at First National Bank? I don't get it. Here, St. Paul, in his writing to the Romans and his writing to us, he's making it clear, this is what you're going to be saved from. You're going to be saved from yourself, from your own sinfulness.
I don't want to go too far astray here, but you bring up a really good point. It's actually a pet peeve of mine, because I love the fact that there's Christians of goodwill out there that want to put messages out there on signs and whatnot, but so often the message that we think we're putting out there isn't a message at all. Like the one that sticks in my craw a lot is there is no way to heaven but Jesus, which is like, yes, this is true, but you're not proclaiming the gospel at that point. So for the unbeliever, there is nothing to believe at that point. You're only giving them something to want to reject, as opposed to Jesus has risen from the dead. Like, there's a news. There's a message. Any thoughts about that? And then we'll move on to the text again.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, when we conduct missionary efforts, certainly it involves a certain amount of advertising and getting the word out that way. But it really comes down to relationships and a Christian proclaiming the gospel in many words and especially in their lives to those around them. That contextualizes everything. And bringing people the whole counsel of God in Scripture and introducing them to biblical teaching. And it's a longer process. It takes a while. It doesn't happen overnight. But it is a lasting one and a saving one.
So back to this idea that knowledge of God's will revealed from heaven is already here before we preach the gospel in the sense of what you might call, I don't mind personally calling it, the natural law. Verse 19 picks up with this idea and says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to all humans, because God has shown it to them. It's the revelation, like you said, the pulling back the curtain. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Just kind of prequel on that, initial thoughts on that, and we'll hit more of it on the other side of the break.
Yeah, we call it natural law. I think it is simply seeing creation for what it is. That it is something awesome, that it's something bigger than us. It did not come from us. And even followers of other isms can come alongside us on this one. You know, an environmentalist, for example, has a great respect for nature. They see that it's something that is bigger than humanity, that it's something required for us to live in this environment. Now, of course, they take it a different direction. But seeing God's hand in the world around us leads us to understand that there is a design, that there is a function, that God has created everything in a certain detail, in a certain way, and in a certain order for us. And we live in that, and it's undeniable.
You find a building, you think there's a builder. You find a watch, there's a watchmaker. You find a creation, there's a creator. Sharper Iron, coming right back with Romans. Stick around.
Do you know that the Lutheran Women's Missionary League has been proclaiming the gospel message and helping the hungry, homeless, and hurting for 75 years? Do you know that over the next 2 years, LWML is providing mission grants to 22 domestic and international ministries? Do you know that these grants total $2,075,000? Now that you know just a little bit about LWML, visit lwml.org to learn more. That's lwml.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
That the creation exists is evident. That there's a creator is evident as well. What may not be as obvious, or at least what we tend to suppress, is the tarnished relationship we have with that creator, the broken, the sinful condition we find ourselves in. Talking with Pastor Doug Spittel of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And we just dealt with that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of mankind, and that this, as a teaching, doesn't need to be revealed now by new words of the New Testament, right? It already has been revealed. It is evident in the attributes of creation itself, so that we are before God without excuse for our evil. Anything else about verse 20 that you want to pick up before we move on?
Well, I just think it's a marvelous juxtaposition that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. You know, there's this juxtaposition between God's invisible attribute. God is, you know, eternal. He is beyond us. He's out of our sight. And yet, who he is, at least in creation, in the way he creates things, can be clearly seen. So already Paul's setting us up that you have a relationship to your God, and it is inescapable, and it's right there before your eyes. You can see the designer of who you are and of all creation right in front of your eyes.
I think we live in a time where that's more evident than, I mean, maybe I shouldn't say this because it kind of goes against what Paul's saying here, but it seems more evident than ever as we are studying the intricacies of the atom or of the cell or of DNA, and we're seeing these just layers upon layers of complexity that baffle our imagination. And as the proverb says, we can seek this information out, but God has hidden it there, and it just screams not chaos, but order, right? Not accident, but design.
Yeah, and yet, verse 21.
Right. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, I love this language, it's awful, but I love it. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, futility, vanity, emptiness, having nothing, nihilism, with their minds pursuing nothingness. And there's no better description of evolutionary thought than believing in absolutely nothing. Claiming to be wise, science, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, of course, he's talking about paganism for the most part, but you mentioned the environmentalism again, where they have this amazing respect for nature, and then they deify nature. They deify the created thing rather than the creator himself.
Yeah, there's a minor thing here that we should look at, and then a really major thing that we're going to touch on. The sort of minor, none of this is minor, but the lesser thing of the two is, you know, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. This thanklessness. We live in a very thankless society, and I don't think that's anything new. I think you could find that in almost every society that's populated the earth since the fall of man. But, you know, look around you and look at the lack of gratitude that people have. People kind of expect to be served. They expect to have everything that they want at their fingertips. They expect whatever they desire to be delivered, at least within 2 days if you're a Prime member. And there's very little thankfulness. And I often encourage people in my parish in their prayer lives to always begin their prayers with a prayer of thanksgiving. St. Paul, again, encourages us to do this in Philippians. to pray with thankfulness, and to be thankful for what we do have, because thankfulness does what? It requires us, it drives us to turn our attention to the giver. And, of course, the giver of all good things is our God. So that's one thing. But the big thing here is in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image. That word, exchanged, is going to come up three times. This is the first one, again in verse 25, again in verse 26. And you see here with this word that we are the initiators. We are the actors. We are the ones who have done something, and of course, we've done something wrong. We've taken what we were given, and we've exchanged it for something evil, for something that's bad. In this case, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. We turn away from our God, and we turn away from the gifts that he's given us. And as you said, we deify them. We worship those things, or we worship things of our own creation, so that really we become, or we think we become, the creator.
I think that's the hunger of the fall in the first place. To be like God is to be the one who makes, the one who designs, the one who speaks things into being and calls them what they are, right? And it's crazy in that some of those gifts were given to us. God made us in his image so that those gifts do exist. And yet, as you point out, the thanklessness of us to try to have these unique attributes that are given to humanity without the God who gave them and without recognizing him as their source. You mentioned the thanklessness of our culture. And indeed, what is prayer, right? And how Luther reminds us in his exposition on the Lord's Prayer in the Small Catechism that daily bread is given even to the wicked. But we pray in this way in order that we would recognize the source of these things, in order that we would learn where the bread comes from and acknowledge that in faith. And so it really, so much of thankfulness is about faith. Or when we say in the liturgy, bless the Lord, this is about faithfully responding with words that thank God, that recognize what he has done and own it by proclaiming it, by acknowledging it, by stating it once again. Even amen, I think, in many ways carries this. But then how often do we just say these words without the gratitude that goes with them?
The exchange that we initiate, you know, turning away from God and exchanging God's gifts for things of our own making, we see then that there's always an answer to that. Three times the word exchanged is used, and then when we get to verse 24, we get another word, that God gave them over. If you want to continue there, that therefore God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God's not the initiator here. God does not drag us into sin. But when we exchange the good for the evil, this giving us over is as if to say, well, this is where you're going. Some bad things are going to happen to you. Let's play this out. And the best analogy I can think of is giving up something's given function, its original intended function, and not using it in that way. And it's a dumb analogy, but here at First Trinity, big building, there's a big Gothic church, and there's an education wing. And between the two, there's one door. Now, the function of that door is really not to keep people in and out. It's to keep heat in and out. If you shut the door as it was designed to be shut, then the education wing on a cold day like today stays warm, even while the big church drops down to 50 degrees. But if you don't use that door the way it was intended, if you do not use it according to the function for which it was designed, guess what happens? The parish house, the education wing, gets cold. Now, that's simply a consequence of not using the door according to the way it was designed and was intended to function. We are given over to being cold if you leave the door open. Well, God's doing the same thing here. When we exchange good for evil, then he gives us over. We're going to suffer from that. We're going to suffer greatly from that. This isn't God's will. This isn't God's doing. God has done nothing wrong here. But we have given up the design and the function for which God has created things, and we're using them in a completely different and perverse way, and it doesn't work.
Hmm. So much of that wisdom is, at least for me, key to understanding the Ten Commandments, that they are not these arbitrary rules that God just, you know, wanted us not to have any parties or any good times, so he made these laws. They are, in fact, the way things are meant to be. They are the way in which life is meant to work. And when we don't follow that path, when we leave the door open on a cold day, right, by cohabiting or by lying or by seeking our neighbor's worst interest rather than his best interest, the result is abuse. The result is what we see in this world, an age of conflict and destruction. And as he said, in that day that you eat of this fruit, in that day you will die. And so that's what happens. As we reject the sixth commandment, God gives us up, verse 24, as you mentioned, the giving up response in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that it's not just a rejection of marriage. Now we're dishonoring our bodies among ourselves. But why? Because we exchange, there's that word again, the truth about God for a lie. And this throws back to that suppressing the truth reality. It's not just, you can't just suppress the truth and not have a lie. If you do one, you get the other. So proves the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served, and I kind of referenced this earlier, the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? He kind of gives a little doxology there. But this movement toward what I now, Pastor Spittel, I generally just call it paganism, that all religion more or less comes down to paganism, and paganism is the worship of nature itself. And it takes on many forms, whether it is the atheistic scientist who only believes in reason and atoms, or whether it is the environmentalist woo-woo person out there hugging a tree and believing it's got a spirit inside of it, it still is the worship of creature, nature, rather than the one who made and is above and is outside of all these things.
It is. And that second exchange of the truth of God for a lie, of course, the lie is of our own making, of our own creation, whatever it is we decide to lift up and extol as truth, which in fact is not truth. Anything not grounded in God's word is not truth. Then, you know, we've created this lie. But a really interesting thing about this verse 25 is right in the middle of all this, you know, because it's only going to get worse. Right in the middle of all this, Paul has this doxology: the Creator who is blessed forever, Amen. Now, what does that mean? Why that doxology? What Paul is doing there is he's saying, you know what, even though you have done all these things, you've worshipped the creation instead of the creator, and you turn to your own lusts, and you love the lie instead of the truth, the creator still keeps giving. Rain falls on the wicked. You have your daily bread. You have your bodies. You have a roof over your head. You have all of these blessings from he who is blessed forever. And he just puts that in there. St. Paul just drops that right into the middle of this to remind us, you know, God has not walked away from you. You keep running away from him. You run headlong away from life into death, and yet the source of all your life has not left you, not once. He is still here.
Right. Even in the midst of the lie, his truth is able, I mean, who's blessing him, right? His truth is able to convert us back. And it is like this nice little pit stop gospel hint moment in the midst of his condemnation.
Yep, but we're going to get right back to it in verse 26. In verse 25, we had that second exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And verse 26, then we have another God giving us a...
Yeah, right. So for this reason, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, God gave them up to what? Formerly it was lusts and impurity. Here it is, dishonorable passions. And I always like to emphasize that word passion, in American English, it's a good thing. We love it when a man has passion, right? But in the old world, and even amongst the Greek philosophers, it wasn't so much a good thing. it was sort of the lack of self-control that comes with a foolish desire, right? And so it is both sexual, but it's also more than that as well. It's sort of an overwhelming mean trust in your feelings, right? Let your conscience or your heart be your guide, that kind of language. But here's the full end of this in terms of sexuality. It really is the motif he's running with. For their women, here's your exchange again, exchanged natural relations, and you can hear that even as reasonable relations, sexual relations, for those that are contrary to nature. And man, are we embroiled in this in our day and age. And you would think, though, that the evolutionist at least would be able to see that it takes two different parts to make a whole new one, right? They do become flesh, and it only works one way, and it's contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Maybe you want to talk a little bit there about how there are attempts by some modern day, you got to call them liberal theologians, to say that this verse really isn't about homosexuality at all. I just don't know how you really get there at the end of the day. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think the argument goes something along the lines of that this isn't talking about, you know, committed monogamous homosexuality, but about some sort of pedosexuality, right? The men with young men or some other thing like that. But that's important to recognize that that's a flawed argument. But then the deeper thing going on here really isn't even about sex. It's about that when you sin, the penalty for your sin is contained in the sin itself. You end up harming the world and yourself by this rejection of truth. And this just flies in every direction from us as fallen beings. Our sexuality is perhaps the most hyper or evident unnatural place that we see it happening. So thoughts there, Pastor Spittel.
Well, the arguments against this section always root themselves in modern or postmodern attempts to redefine what it means for something to be natural. But St. Paul has already buttressed his argument against that by talking about, in verse 25, the Creator, and then what natural means, or physicos, what this term means is not some amorphous or constantly shifting idea of what is natural, but rather that which is rooted in the design of the one who created. So the Creator, and how he, just like my door analogy, that door was designed for a specific thing. We are designed in a specific way. And men and women, of course, designed by God to be comparable to one another. And to be for one another. And so when a man takes a man or a woman takes a woman, this is against that order. It's not the way they were created, and they're speaking against themselves in so doing. That is the lie that we make up, as opposed to the truth of the Creator who created us.
Even the rank atheistic evolutionists will talk about, and I'll catch them talking this way, they'll marvel at the design of evolution. They'll talk about, isn't it amazing how evolution designed us this way, which is really a personification of chaos. It's kind of a strange and very pagan thing to do, actually. But they can see, this gets back to kind of Paul's opening point, if you look carefully at creation, you can see that there has been this intentionality behind it. And sexuality is a pinnacle of this. Not only, as Paul tells us in other places, is this marriage a relationship that defines or shows forth what God has in terms of in mind for fidelity with mankind and with kingdom and protectorate and all this kind of stuff, but at the most just human basic physical level, there is an activity there that takes place which is a marvel of marvels, that two become one, and that these distinctions which exist between us are not accidental, but binding and intentional for the sake of life. So the animals as well, right? All of creation propagates itself in this most natural gift, and anybody can see that, right? It takes two cats to make a cat. And yet we see this, the prophetic nature of Paul's words here, where we are in our day, where we are so suppressing this truth against all reason, shouting down anybody who would say otherwise, in order for what? In order to maintain our passions, right? In order for our passions to be true and God's truth to be a lie. Thoughts about that before we head into the break, and we'll hit the rest of the text on the other side.
Yeah, I think the main thing here is verses 26 and 27. St. Paul is using here an illustration of what he would consider to be something that should be fairly obvious to us all. Now, of course, in our modern age, you know, where we reject order and celebrate chaos, we have found a way to even reject what should be obvious. But this is, for him, the most obvious. But he's going to, in verses 28 to 32, draw all of us in, even those who are not, you know, participating in homosexual activity and those sorts of things. He's going to show how we are all disordered and how we have all fallen from God and turned away from him.
And that is pretty important. It's easy to point the finger at all those people out there in our chaotic, sexualized age and say, oh, they're so bad, we're so good. But see, no. The point of Romans is we're all in this same sinking ship together. Sharper Iron's going to be right back. Stick around.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Lutheranism versus Calvinism with Dr. Clinton Armstrong. We'll begin a series with Pastor Will Whedon on Lutheran piety, and we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain about God and original sin in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services Sunday mornings for those unable to attend worship or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Pastor John Shank is senior pastor with the early worship service at 8 a.m. The live late divine service at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden presides as senior pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Are you among the millions of Americans living with chronic pain? If so, you may think prescription opioids are the solution. Truth is, opioids only mask the pain, and they come with serious side effects, from nausea to withdrawal symptoms to overdose. There is another choice, physical therapy. Physical therapists treat pain through movement and exercise. Choose physical therapy. Visit moveforwardpt.com. This public service announcement is brought to you by the American Physical Therapy Association.
One of the lesser known ideas in the Bible is called corporate sin. That is that it's not just about you individually and your sinfulness, your broken relationship with your Creator. It's about all of us being connected to the same problem. It's bigger than just you and me. And a good example of this is you live in a country like ours where abortion is legal. Well, see, this is something that we are all responsible for. And I'm not calling you to take up arms. I'm not even saying you have to go march for life, although that is happening in this month. But what I am saying is that the wickedness of a society is something that applies even to the righteous within that society. You're not free from your neighbor ever. And this is part of what humanity is, and it's part of what we're looking at in Romans chapter 1 with Pastor Douglas Spitelli. He's pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We're picking up at verses 28 through 32. The rest of the section, I'll go ahead and read it here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's the problem. And he's using the they language, but it is our problem too. God gave them up. That's the third use of the exchange versus giving them up language. God gave them up to a debased mind. I mean, he's already said we're futile in our thinking, right? So what's a debased mind? To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, which is just a crazy idea. They're disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's not just about sexuality. That's just one edge of how terribly broken we are. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Do you know that? That someone who is covetous deserves to die. Though they know this, they not only do it, which is bad enough, but give approval to those who practice them. And again, the prophetic nature of this with describing the decline of American civilization. I mean, I got to believe it's always kind of been like this. It's always declining. It always looks this bad. But man, it's hitting it right on the head for where we're sitting today. Pastor Spitelli, how do you want to dig this one apart?
Well, I can't imagine anybody walking away from this paragraph and thinking, well, none of that applies to me.
Yeah, right.
we all get drawn in. This is where Paul tightens the noose, and he draws us all in. Up to this point, you know, in our modern, postmodern day in the 21st century, you may have some Christians sitting there going, well, yeah, he's talking about those guys. But now here's where the finger gets pointed at every one of us. It's saying, those guys are you. In another place, he says, you know, when he talks about these lists of sins, he says, as you once were, talking to us. And he's making it very clear to us that all of us are infected with this sin, and this sin manifests itself in all these different ways. And the very first way, here in verse 29, is a direct contrast with verse 17. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Verse 29, they are filled with every kind of unrighteousness. And that prefix that we have in English, un, in Greek, is an alpha, is an a. It's a complete turning away, a 180-degree turn away from how things ought to be, of how God is, how God wants us to be. And yet we are now given over to being filled with the very opposite of that which is good, the very opposite of that which is the essence of God. We are filled with unrighteousness.
Right, right. You could say it is anti-righteousness, right? Or the next word, evil. What I find interesting is that he puts right next to it. He doesn't go to murderous right away. He's going to get to murderous. But covetousness gets a pretty high place on this list.
Yeah, and you think about all of the sins, you know, with that S on the end of it, that we do, how many of them are rooted in covetousness? Hmm. You know, I'm not satisfied. I'm not content with what I've got. I want that. I want what you've got because I think the grass is greener on your side of the fence, so I'm just going to go over and take your side of the fence. And then it leads us to running down people's reputations, to stealing, sometimes even to murder. And all sorts of wickedness.
Yeah. Well, and even so, to see that the immediate result of covetousness is malice. I can't be covetous of you without having a little bit of malice for you, right? Just a touch. I don't like you in a small way. And then where does that go? Murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander. Everything else kind of flows from that. You can spend a lot of time in on each of these words here. Gossip jumps out to me because on the one hand, it's like the whipping boy. Everyone's like, oh, yeah, gossip's bad. On the other hand, in my time in Christianity, which is, oh, we're going on 20 years now, I tell you, it's the one we seem to think is okay. We really do practice this one in the churches pretty regularly. And I want to call myself to repentance on this too, but it's something that we should acknowledge is right in this list. Murder, strife, you know, homosexual relationships, gossip. You know, gossip, just a little bit. Right, just as bad as the rest of it. Anything else you want to pull out of there? The disobedience to parents also, you know, direct fourth commandment quote is pretty. It's the one where like, oh yeah, I can break the rules if I want to.
Oh, that I'm glad you brought that one up because that's a fascinating word there. You know, we're all if anybody has in church heard a pastor pull out Greek words, it's usually the kind of love, eros, philia, and agape. But this is a fourth kind. And it's a word that's not used anywhere in the New Testament, storge. And storge is a Greek concept of familial love, love that you have in your family, love of a parent for a child for a parent, or love between siblings. And this sort of evil is that we don't have that love, that love is broken. And is manifest, we translate this astorgos as disobedient to parents, but it's really a turning away from family. And what that shows, that along with malice and gossip and all these other things, is we're not just turning against God. We're turning against one another, and we're going to eat one another. And this sort of wickedness does harm to our neighbor. And, of course, if we're doing harm to our neighbor, our neighbor's doing harm to us.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody gets hurt here.
And it all comes back. It makes me think of the curse put upon woman where you kind of read between the lines and forget the poetry for just a second, or I would say really let the poetry have its full meaning. woman has relationship with husband and children cursed. That's what goes on. Man has relationship with planet cursed. She has relationship with humans cursed. And that is, it really comes down to anti-storge, which you just said there, right? Not just disobedience as in breaking the authoritative rules, but a despising of those whom I am closest with. I think it's G.K. Chesterton has this little quip about, you know, the man who says his father is a fool doesn't realize how close the nut has fallen from the tree, right? But we should see and honor those who are us as predecessor, those who physically have made us to be. It should be the greatest cherished treasures of our life. And yet we live in such a broken place that they are, even when you love them, the ones you're most willing to hurt, right? The most willing to harm. And anybody who lives in a marriage knows that you will never hurt somebody as much as you hurt your spouse. And I'm talking about a good marriage, you know, and you will never be as hurt as you will be hurt by your spouse, because we just have this ability within ourselves to be anti-storge, which is the opposite of what God has designed us to be, right? The sixth commandment.
If any of our listeners out there still don't think that they're in this list, then I just, you know, ask them to call to mind, have they had any heartbreak more painful than the heartbreak of broken relationships and then families?
Yeah.
Because there is a manifestation of the sinfulness of humanity.
He hits on, with that, the root, which this is going to come back in chapter 3 a bit more, there is no fear of God before their eyes, faithlessness here, right? To be unbelieving. And that is really what he's been, I don't want to say harping on, but repeating all the way through here, that we don't acknowledge God, that we are faithless. And also then, you know, we got a few minutes here as well. Verse 32 then kind of sums this thing up, not only with the fact that we do these things, but that we know we shouldn't. We suppress the truth to the level of we tell others it's okay, so that they will tell us it's okay as well, and we can kind of build ourselves up in self-justification of the thing which is total, wretched wickedness.
Yeah, there's a deep condemnation upon not only the doing of these things, but of approving of their practice, of turning a blind eye, of saying, well, that doesn't affect me, so, you know, I'm not going to say anything. Or that hasn't happened in my household or in my church, so we're just going to let, you know, live and let live. But what they're really saying is we're going to die and let die. The approval of things, but that is just as much a turning away from the truth of God's word as committing the act yourself. To allow your brother or sister in Christ, to allow your brother or sister in humanity to die for lack of knowledge, for remaining in a sinful state, to continue to run away from God and never say a word, there is great condemnation there. And it's not condemnation that God, you know, God does not take the pleasure in the death of a sinner, ever. But it's a condemnation we bring down upon ourselves because we just don't care and we don't love our neighbor as we should.
Right. And Christianity, if I can define it, is a life of believing that that's true of me. I believe that that's true of me, but it's not true of God. It's not true of Jesus. And he is different. He is a man who loves his neighbor as himself. He is a man who loves you and me and does all these things, not because we're not like this list of traits, but amazingly, in spite of it, in order to save us from these things, right? Like Jesus dies to save me from my haughtiness, to save me from my creation of strife. And that's what we mean when we say to save us from sin. We don't mean some abstract idea about badness. We mean this stuff. And while we were yet this, Christ died for us. That's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. With about 2 minutes left, you know, respond to that or put your closing stamp on the morning, however you want to do it.
Well, as you'll hear me say in the next half hour in the homily during morning prayer, you know, St. Paul tells us here that God's eternal power and divine nature can be plainly seen in his creation. Well, likewise, God's righteousness and mercy can be plainly seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is easy to leave this chapter in total despair, but God does not want us to despair. He wants us to live in hope. And so he gives us the sign of the cross. He gives us our Lord Jesus Christ. and looking to that cross, we see God's will toward us poor, miserable sinners. It is that he dies for us, that we might have life and life abundant. The point, and we've looked at one beginning section of Romans, but it's a beautiful book, and Paul never leaves you here. He's going to continue. He's going to bring us Jesus, and he's going to bring us to Jesus, and God, through this apostle, will reveal to us that his disposition, his will towards us is one of benevolence, of mercy, of love and compassion, that he does not want us to stay in this death. He wants us to live. We just buried my uncle last week, and this is a man who lived 92 years. He fought in the Battle of Midway.
Wow.
And he led a colorful life, to say the least, but I'll say this about the man. He treasured two things above all else. He treasured loyalty to family, and especially treasured faith in God to bring him through all these different adventures in his life, some of them, like the Battle of Midway, which were life-threatening. The Lord brought him through all those things, and even now in death, the Lord brings him to life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I look forward to seeing Uncle George again on the Day of Resurrection.
Yeah, looking forward to that day. For hearth and for altar, an old and beautiful phrase about those two most important things. Pastor Douglas Patel is pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a regular guest here on Sharp Ryan, bringing the goods from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I'll tell you what, universe, it is easy to sit where you are and point the finger at the evil that's around you. What is harder is to not suppress the truth that evil's inside of you as well, that everything you see about this dark and evil age flows outward from you, and you, in fact, are to blame for it. But even better, Jesus of Nazareth has taken that blame undeservedly, but for your sake, upon himself. Risen from the death that you deserve to die, reigns to all eternity, coming to make good on the promise that he has bound himself to you and indeed won't leave you in this state of sorrow, wretchedness, malice, and filth, but is going to bring you to life everlasting. As we just said, that day is coming soon. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.